I have a replica. Some of you have seen it before, but it's a replica of the very first textbook, school textbook, ever printed in the United States. And it was introduced back in 1690 by a man named Benjamin Harris. It's called the New England Primer, and it's a very interesting textbook. This textbook was widely in use through the early 1900s, and after it was printed in 1690, many textbooks that followed based their format and information in those textbooks on the New England Primer. Of course, this was for public schools that were instituted at the time. I want to read one paragraph in the introduction to the book. Although later editions offered more reading and vocabulary words than the first editions, the Primer underwent few significant changes over its 200 years of widespread use. The core of this textbook is its rhyming alphabet, its Bible alphabet, its Bible questions, and its shorter catechism, that is, questions about the Bible. This remained intact, it says, from reprint to reprint. It's an interesting book to just page through sometime and take a look at it. It's all focused on the Bible, Bible principles, the alphabet. Each letter of the alphabet has an illustration from the Bible next to the letter to teach that letter, and then a little comment based on that letter, for example, for the letter C, Christ crucified, for sinners died, to teach the letter C. Let me pick another one out here. Peter, for the letter P, Peter denied his Lord and cried. So every letter of the alphabet has something related to the Bible, an illustration, and then a statement. There are more advanced lessons in this little primer that again focus on the letters of the alphabet, and each letter is followed by either a direct quote scripture from the Bible or a principle from the Bible that starts with that letter of the alphabet. And then there's a lengthy question and answer section. Let's see if I can find that. And it just goes through, some of you are familiar with the catechism format where it asks a question, gives you an answer right away. And my eyes don't fall on it right now, but, who was the first man? Who was the first woman? Who is Jesus Christ? Just a list of questions. And this was standard textbook for our schools in the United States starting in 1690 and then used widely into the early 1900s. Or textbooks derived from the same format. Again, it's called New England Primer. Well, we've come a long way from that time and from that kind of textbook, that kind of information being widely shared in the public schools. And by way of illustrating that to a small degree, I'd like to read some comments to you from an article entitled, Thou Shalt Not Command. Thou Shalt Not Command. This article starts out by saying, these are dark days for the Ten Commandments. It's not just that people go around breaking them all the time, nothing new here, but that so few of us seem able to remember what these often broken rules actually say. A survey of 1,200 people in the U.S. age 15 to 35, so there are some of you here, age 15 through 35, found that most of those polled could name no more than two commandments. They could not name more than two of the Ten Commandments. And as the essayist Colin Murphy writes, they weren't too happy about some of the others when they were told what they were. So people weren't able to name more than two. And when they heard the other ones, they, weren't too happy about it. He goes on to write, surely it is time to spruce up these 3,000-year-old commandments and render them memorable and pleasing. So how do you spruce up the Ten Commandments? Make them more memorable. So there are some suggestions. This same other essayist, Charles Murphy, interviewed Charlton Heston, who played Moses after all, so why not ask him how he would spruce up the Ten Commandments? A couple of his suggestions, up-to-date commandments might include, do your best, keep your promises. So instead of the Ten Commandments as we know them, these would be substitutes for that. He goes on to write, it's possible to put together a modern pro-impulse set of commandments based on advertising slogans. Just do it. Just be. Sometimes you got to break the rules. Peel off inhibitions. Find your own road. All part of, you know, commercials that you've seen and heard on television. Naturally enough, some insist that any new set of commandments should be called the 10 tentative suggestions. The 10 tentative suggestions. This is the age of personal autonomy, after all, and few of us really wish to be pushed around by upstart commanders and their would-be commands. It's not a popular thing today to refer to something that we are commanded to do. Finally, he says, another way out of the commandment dilemma is to keep the negative and bossy language of the original 10, the negative and bossy language of the original 10. Now, he's writing this whole thing tongue-in-cheek. He's all for the 10 commandments and supporting them. But he says, another way out of the dilemma is to keep the negative and bossy language of the original 10, but add some modern loopholes and explanatory matter. For instance, you shall not steal, but creative work on your tax return is okay. You shall not kill, except if the Pentagon says you must. You shall not covet your neighbor's goods, except in the sense that our whole economic system depends on the power of envy and wanting more. You shall not commit adultery, except if you are unhappy or if personal fulfillment points you toward the new secretary in your office. Honor your mother or mothers, including your birth, adoptive, step, surrogate, or same-sex partner mothers, and honor your father. Your mother's sperm donor or her casual inseminator, current whereabouts unknown. Again, all alternatives to the Ten Commandments. My friend, he says, Roger Rosenblatt, when asked to name a new number one commandment, said he was torn between, if it feels good, do it, and always remember to place the shower curtain inside the tub. Of course, it's possible that he was joking, but given some of the other suggested commandments, who can tell? Sad state of affairs, isn't it? When our nation, and not just our nation, but so many nations that were founded on the Judeo-Christian ethic. What does that mean? The Judeo-Christian ethic. That so many countries, because there was a time in the history of our country, and the time in the history of many countries founded on that Judeo-Christian ethic, that the Bible and the Ten Commandments were very relevant in day-to-day life. They were just a very important part of day-to-day lives of most people, young people, old people. It was just an important part of day-to-day life. And biblical ethics, the idea of deriving a set of ethics from the Bible and practicing them, were very common and considered, you know, important in business dealings. It was taught in the schools. It was taught in the homes. And biblical ethics were considered a guidepost for decisions by government leaders at one time in the history of our country and others founded on the Judeo-Christian ethic, that there was this foundation of biblical ethics. Let me give you a definition of the word ethics, because I want to talk today about the subject of Old Testament ethics, relevant for today. Old Testament ethics, what do we mean by that? Relevant for today. It's interesting, we just kept the Feast of Tabernacles, the Fall Holy Days, the Last Great Day, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement in the spring. We keep Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, things that some people look at and say, well, that's all Old Testament. Why is your church so focused on the Old Testament? And here are, after all, here are some of the limitations of that. And they will point those things out. What are the limitations of deriving some of these things from the Old Testament or ethics from the Old Testament or certain standards? And I'll discuss some of those in a little bit. But the word ethics itself, what is this matter of ethics? Ethics is defined this way: the discipline dealing with what is good and bad and with moral duty and obligation. So good and bad and duty and obligation. Another definition, a set of moral principles or a system of moral values. The discipline dealing with what is good and bad and with moral duty and obligation, set of moral principles, a system of moral values. And for many decades and decades and several centuries, the system in our country, in schools, in homes, in business, was based on biblical ethics. Largely what was found in the Old Testament and also certainly in the New Testament as well. want to quote to you some information from a survey that was done. Josh McDowell, well-known Christian writer, wrote a book a while back called Right from Wrong. Right from Wrong. And he cites a Barna Research Group survey of young people. These were youth, young people, almost 4,000 of them that he randomly selected. These were young people who were very involved in their church, you know, whatever church it was. These were young people who said they would go to church every week, said they were very active in the youth group. They said they came from homes that where their families loved them. They were strong family backgrounds. So they were involved in Bible study, and many of them had made what they said was a personal commitment to Christ. Okay, so this is not, you know, the average young person out in society who has no interest in religion. These were young people who say that that religion is important to them and that they practice, you know, what they are learning, very involved in church activities. And the survey was very interesting to me because it shows that a lot of young people, even those who proclaim to be religious, live on the edge of, you know, right and wrong. But more importantly, it tells me that what about today's 10-year-olds, 8-year-olds, 6-year-olds, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years, if this is the direction, you know, where will it be in our country in not too many years? Your children, grandchildren, you know, young children. Here were the results of some of the results of this survey that encapsulated a 3-month period. These were young people that said in the last 3 months, and just some of the things they acknowledged, 2 out of every 3, 66% of kids age 11 to 18 admitted that in the last 3 months they lied to a parent, a teacher, or to another adult, that they lied. 6 in 10, 60%, almost as many, said they lied to their peers in the last 3 months. 40% said they had cheated on an exam in the last 3 months. 1 in 5, 20%, had tried to physically hurt someone in the last 3 months. 1 in 8 had gotten drunk in the last 3 months. Now, these are kids from strong homes, so they said, and very involved in church. You know, again, not just those who aren't involved in these things at all. 1 in 10 had used illegal non-prescription drugs. Of young people who claim to be, you know, Christians, committed to Christ, and living the ways of the Bible, 1 in 10 had used illegal non-prescription drugs. Okay, so, you know, these are the kids in church. You know, not Church of God, necessarily, but church as a whole. So, 2/3 of these kids say they pray every day. 84% of them said they attend church and youth group at least once a week, which is more than double the national average for teenagers. Despite that, 50% of them say they are stressed out, 60% say they are confused about life, and 75% say they are searching for answers. Now, maybe all 11 to 18-year-olds are that way. You know, not necessarily, though. But these are kids who go to the Bible for answers, or say they do, go to church, hear sermons, actively involved in their youth group, say they're committed to Christ, and yet 50% say that they are stressed out, 60% say they are confused about life, 75% say they are searching for answers. I don't know, but I wonder how those numbers would compare, say, in the Church of God among young adults, you know, young teenagers, say 12 through 20 or 21, something like that. I really don't know. But why? You know, why such problems in our country, among the young people of our country? What does it portend for 5 years from now, 10 years from now, if this is the direction? You know, why such problems? One of the major reasons, I believe, is the decision that has been made to minimize the value of the Bible. The decision has been made to minimize the value of the Old Testament and what is in there. After all, didn't the Apostle Paul write that all these things were for our examples? All those things written in the Old Testament were for our examples so that we don't repeat, that we learn from those things and not repeat the errors and the mistakes. But yet we've made in our culture today, in our society, you know, a distinct effort to minimize the value, especially of the Old Testament. Of course, about 15, 16, 17 years ago, we went through that in a wholesale way with the Worldwide Church of God, that minimized the value of the Old Testament, especially as an authority in our life. And as relevant to the lives of Christians today, And there are those, again, who point out various weaknesses to what they see as weaknesses in our belief and our religion in the Church of God as focused so much on the Old Testament. After all, isn't there a lot of discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Isn't the Old Testament just, you know, very different, and the God is different, and just a great discontinuity between the Old and the New? Of course, you don't believe that, and I don't either. But people have questions about that. The last thing, some of the most common questions I've encountered, did the Old Testament writers even anticipate the Messiah? In the Old Testament, did the Old Testament writers even know about a promised Messiah? Some people are so unfamiliar with what's in the Old Testament, they'll ask that. Or what about this? Are the subjects of salvation, the Holy Spirit, and grace found at all in the Old Testament? Are they? A lot of people are convinced they aren't. And so all we need is the New Testament. Or this one. Can Christians today derive principles, morals, and ethics to live by from the commands of the Mosaic Law? After all, that's old, isn't it? It's not for people today, the Mosaic Law, or is it? Are there principles and ethics that we can learn? The ethics of the Old Testament definitely have relevance for us today. Young or old, rich or poor. The ethics that are found here in the Old Testament definitely have relevance for today. There is a positive foundation for morality and ethical action throughout the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But if we abandon the Old Testament, well, then there's a foundation that is lost. And so much of that has happened in our culture and our society today. Some of the most common problems with or limitations to Old Testament ethics are these. This is what people see and say about Old Testament ethics. Number one, they say, well, it's, you know, there are national limitations. That is, this was for a small group of Semitic people that came to be the nation of Israel. It's not for us today. It was for those people at that time, and that whatever's there, we don't have to, you know, be concerned about it today, because after all, God was just working with that one group of people. And he elevated them to a certain status, and everybody else he wasn't interested in, after all. And this is what people say. One of the scriptures they point to sustain and support that belief is in Deuteronomy 23. Scriptures like this. There are many. This is just one. Deuteronomy 23. How do you answer folks who say that? Well, you know, there are these national limitations. That was just for Israel. We're not Jews today. We're not Israelite today. Of course, many don't understand the history of Israel either. But Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. This statement, an Ammonite or Moabite, that is somebody not an Israelite, you know, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So, well, God just, you know, wanted Israel, put them on a pedestal. Everybody else, he wasn't interested and concerned about. Those laws, we don't need to worry about. That was just for Israelites. But when you go back, you know, again, you read other parts of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. For example, Genesis 12 and verse 3. Genesis 12 and verse 3. Then you find statements like this. God's promise to Abram, Genesis 12, 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's purpose, God's intent was that all the families of the earth would be blessed. He chose Israel as a people to work through so they could be a light, as you know, but all families of the earth could be blessed. Or Isaiah 42 and verse 6. What's Isaiah 42 and verse 6? Isaiah 42 verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, etc. As a light to the Gentiles. Israel was to be a light to all the world. And all the world was supposed to come to know God. I spoke about that some during the feast. Through them. But the tragedy was that Israel failed. They usually failed to carry out that function. And so the national limitations, people say, again, that was, you know, it's so limited, it was just for Israel. But the problem was the people were weak. The laws, the statutes, the ethics, those things weren't weak. But it was the people, the failure of the people, rather than the standard to which they were called. And the standard, the ethics, was God's. It was for everyone. And it was intended for everyone from the beginning. And that's part of the message that we heard during the feast, that there is a time when everyone will have those same standards. So some people say, well, it's just, you know, national limitations. A second one is historical. What do I mean by that? Historical limitations. People will look at things they see in the Old Testament, and it's hard to understand, you know, why. Why do we find slavery in the Old Testament, even in Israel? Why do we find polygamy? Why do we find what they see as a very low opinion of women in the Old Testament, which isn't true, which isn't really what God intended at all? And people ask, well, how could God allow his people, even his leaders, to practice these things which violate his will? Slavery and polygamy, you know, and this low view of women. How could God allow all of that to go on? Of course, I think you're familiar with some of the answer to that, but for example, slavery in Israel, God tolerated, but he gave instructions on how it was to be carried out. It was more of a mentoring program. But the basic answer is, how do you answer somebody who says that? Well, look, God allowed those horrible things, and those are even some of his leaders. You know, what application does any of that in the Old Testament have for me today? Well, we have come to understand that God answers that himself, and that God said it was because of the hardness of their hearts that he tolerated these things. He allowed them, but he didn't sanction them, he didn't legitimize them, nor did he approve of them. But because of the hardness of their hearts, he allowed some of those things to happen. So people look at that, though, and say, well, you know, the Old Testament, nothing there for me. You know, there's these national limitations that was just Israel. Historical limitations. They did things back then that, you know, we shouldn't do, and God allowed it. A third area that people will point out about Old Testament ethics or standards is what I've termed legalistic limitations. They argue that here was a law that was imposed on people, and it was a bond or a burden on them. That God placed this burden on them, that he imposed this on them so that it was a way of constraining people and putting pressure on them. That there was no, it didn't come from the heart. There was no inner motivation. It was just because God imposed this on them. There was no spiritual element to the law. And so, you know, it has these limitations as well. But think about that. You know, where did that law, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, where did that law come from? Well, certainly it came from God, and it came from the mind of God and the character of God, so there can't be anything deficient in it because it came directly from God. The imperfection, we know, was with the people. It was with the people who, you know, didn't keep God's laws. But there is a spiritual element, as we've learned under the new covenant, and this is what God intended from the beginning, that there is a spiritual element in the law that contains the moral truths, all those, you know, that were there in the Old Covenant. There's a spiritual element. You can find it throughout Psalms, Proverbs, the writings of the prophets. Just look at a couple of examples. Jeremiah 31, an example here. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. What does God want? What did God intend from the beginning? Jeremiah 31, verse 31. This is where what God has in mind about his law. He said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That word, writing it on their hearts, the word is also translated inward parts. I will make it a part of their very thinking, and it will become a part of them. And this is what God has always wanted, that those same laws, the people say, well, those are just legalistic laws, that, you know, and standards that were imposed on those people. God says, I'm going to write those in the hearts and minds of people, because there's nothing deficient about what God gave to Israel. And a fourth limitation that people see is what you can call materialistic. There's nationalistic, historical, legalistic, and materialistic limitations. A lot of people look at the Old Testament, and say, well, it seems like it's too concerned with doing right so that you get things from God. That, you know, the reason people would obey was so that they would prosper in flocks and herds and many descendants, and that's all that people were interested in. And those laws were to govern that, and if they did these things that God, you know, imposed on them, well, then he would give them good things, or he would protect them from attack. And there were, again, no inner motivation. It was just all for material goods. And that's what those laws are all about. And if that works for you, well, okay, but I have something else that works for me. You know, you may go that way, and that's for you, that's fine, but, you know, for me, it's no longer a matter of right or wrong. It's a matter of whatever works for you. And so to appeal to people from the point of view of the Bible says that this is wrong. And people will look at that and say, well, so what? You know, the Bible's not important to me. That's important to you, and that guides your life. Fine. I have something else to guide my life. And it's a very different world we live in today that has gotten away from these standards and ethics. It is important to understand that the Old Testament and the whole Bible embraces a whole view of life. I guess the term we'd use is holistic view of life. I've heard about holistic healing and holistic nutrition. Well, the Bible is the original holistic approach to life that didn't separate the spiritual from the physical, that says it all works together. We honor God with our, you know, physical life and our physical being. We honor God spiritually, and we're part of God's way in all aspects of our life. There are physical and spiritual blessings today in this age, and there are spiritual blessings in the future, but it all works together. In Psalms 24, yes, there are times when it's clear in the Bible that God's blessings of material goods was a barometer at times for whether or not people were obeying him and drawing close to God. And Israel was punished when they didn't. Individuals were. But notice what God says here in Psalms 24, beginning in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's interesting. Two things are mentioned here. Clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands, a reference or symbolic of what we do. You know, our busy work, our day-to-day things. Well, how we, you know, what we do with our hands, with our lives. The things we do physically, more, applying more to that. And those who have a pure heart, who have both. Who has not lifted up his soul or his life to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Verse 5. So, yes, it is true that, you know, at times physical blessings were a barometer of how close the people were to God. But haven't we learned that there is also a quality of life then and today? There's a quality of life that comes from having a relationship with God and being close to God, a way of living that is sanctified by God, that is set apart as a special way or a good way to live. There is a quality of life that comes with obeying God and living God's way, and it does contribute to eternal life, but it also brings happiness and joy and certain peace today in this life. It all goes hand in hand. So people who say, well, look, they just obeyed just for, you know, because they were materialistic. They got things from God, and that's the only reason. And so those Old Testament laws that people obeyed for those reasons, throw those out because they don't apply today, and they're not a guide for ethics today. I want to read a quote from a book by Walter Kaiser about this subject. He says, it has often been said that the main motive for most ethical action in the Old Testament, why people didn't lie or steal or why they were honest in business, the main motive was a desire for material prosperity and success, or the anxiety to escape personal or national disaster. Such a charge, if true, would expose Old Testament ethic to the accusation that it was more pleasure-minded and success-oriented rather than being governed by principle and the standard of the person and being of God. So which is it? Are those Old Testament ethics and standards materialistically oriented, or are they governed by principle and the standard of God? He goes on to say, however, neither hedonism nor a quest for a this worldly success, neither is espoused in the Old Testament. The success, reward, or escape from disaster is instead a gift accepted by the wise God-fearer from the hand of a gracious Lord. It's a much healthier way of understanding, you know, those things. So these are some of the limitations that people see. It was just for that nation. It was just that time period. You know, or they were legalistic, or they were materialistic. And so those standards and what's there in the Old Testament, we can just get rid of it. What then, if we look at the other side of the coin, what are the basic characteristics of Old Testament ethics that make them very relevant today, for us today? What are some of the basic characteristics of Old Testament ethics? And again, remembering that definition of ethics that I gave to you, the discipline, dealing with what is good and bad, and with moral duty and obligation, a set of moral principles, a system of moral values. So what are the basic characteristics of Old Testament ethics that make them relevant for today? That say that, no, you can't separate the Old and the New Testament by referring to the Old as archaic and obsolete, and the New as modern and relevant. It gives us liberty and makes us free, and the Old just binds us. No, what are those characteristics in Old Testament ethics that make it important to study the examples that are there in the Old Testament and to profit from those examples in the Old Testament as well as the New? But what are those characteristics? Number one, I have three that I'll list. Number one, Old Testament ethics are personal. What do I mean by that? Old Testament ethics are personal. They are grounded in the commands of God, the person of God, who is a being, a personal being. They're grounded in the commands of God, and they are an expression of His mind, of His will, again, of His character. They are personal. They're not just abstract values that somebody created and said, okay, we need to come up with a code that, you know, these people have to live by and we'll test them. And so this is just, something arbitrary we impose on them. Old Testament ethics, the standards of what makes righteousness and justice and truth and honesty and honor and duty and obligation, all the things that, you know, that God is teaching us that are found, you know, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, all those things are personal. They reflect the mind of God. In Leviticus chapter 26, they're also personal in this way as well. Leviticus 26. And one verse here, verse 3. Leviticus 26, verse 3. Notice what God said in the context of statutes and His commandments. He said, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. And then he talks about the blessings they would have. Later on in this chapter, certainly certain curses they would have. But to me, that word if reminds us that people can and must decide for themselves. I don't decide for anybody else. You don't decide for anybody else. For our children, when they're little, we decide certain things for them. But ultimately, we come to the point where everybody has to decide for themselves whether or not to live by the ethical standards in the Bible. And that's based on a personal relationship with God. Old Testament ethics are personal. To look at the commandments that say, you know, you shall not lie, or, you know, you shall not steal, you know, you shall honor your mother or father. Well, the heart of those gets down to what is our relationship with God? You know, are we honoring God? Are we going, what is the health of our relationship with God? God does promise blessings and joys for obeying His laws. Whether or not we receive those is decided by our personal response to the living God. And so Old Testament ethics are personal. That is, they come from the person of God, and we personally and individually, based on our relationship with God, decide what to do with those things. So they are personal. Secondly, Old Testament ethics are not just concerned with the outward, physical appearance or material things. Point two, Old Testament ethics are internal. What's there in the Old Testament is a matter of the heart and mind and attitude, and are very concerned with the internal response, much more so than with the act alone. Go with me to a couple of examples. Psalm 51. There's a lot of focus throughout the Old Testament on what is the intention of the heart. What is the attitude? You know, what's behind it? What did God want? And what did David understand, for example, here in Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17? David understood this. He said, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit," humility before God, "a broken and a contrite heart," repentance. "These, O God, you will not despise." So based on the laws that and the standards of living that David had to that point, not having the New Testament, no, he understood what God wanted. Humility, repentance, broken and contrite heart. Notice Isaiah 1. Probably read this during the feast, Isaiah 1, and in verse 11. Isaiah 1, verse 11, and then verse 16 and 17. Isaiah 1, 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" Now, there was a purpose for the sacrifices. There was a reason they were instituted. They pointed to something in the future, but that wasn't what God was most interested in. He said, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." Those verse 16 and 17. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor," he says. "Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." These are not just, you know, external things. These are what's in the heart and mind. And this is what God wanted all along. Hosea 6 and verse 6. Hosea 6 and verse 6. One more example of this. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. God said, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." God says what he desires, mercy, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Old Testament ethics, standards of living, are concerned with the inner person, the thoughts, the motives, the heart of man, and not just with the outward actions. And that's, you know, you find that again throughout the scriptures. And the last point, or the last characteristic of Old Testament ethics that make them relevant for today. And that is, Old Testament ethics are future-oriented and universal. They are future-oriented and universal. Future-oriented and universal. There's a great deal of hope for the future, a great deal of vision in the Old Testament. The vision is not always as clear as it is in the New Testament, not always, but there's a great deal of hope for the future and pointing to the future and a vision for the future throughout the Old Testament. It's not just old and archaic and obsolete. Let's look at an example. Turn to the New Testament first, Hebrews 11, because the reference here is to those Old Testament saints, call them, those Old Testament individuals who had a vision. Hebrews 11, we know as the faith chapter, and it lists a number of individuals in the early part of this chapter by name, faithful individuals, Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and it just lists a number of them. And then we read in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." How? They were given a vision. God provided in writing, in discussion and conversation, God provided inspiration. They, having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, they got that out of, you know, Old Testament instructions and instruction about a way of living, that there was this off in the future that God was holding out for them. Malachi chapter 4. And again, you're familiar with prophecy and the themes of prophecy to know that they are certainly future-oriented. But notice this one in Malachi 4. We just read the chapter here. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, what's that tell us? You know, the promise of a future reward or the threat of future punishment, you know, does stimulate people to, you know, live a certain way. You know, there is certain, you know, pressure from that, knowing that there is reward and there is punishment. You know, I mean, that does provide certain incentive. But it also tells us that the present, what it was like then, what it's like today, is not what was going to last, is not what was permanent. It was not going to be the final measure of what is good and bad. That is what men themselves decide. Well, this is good, this is bad. If that's good for you, have at it. This is good for me. So what there's no standard of good or wrong, right or bad or evil. You know, we just do what we, you know, whatever we choose. We're reminded that that's not the final measure of what was good or what is evil. The final measure of good or evil is what God is going to do. If there is a God, and we believe that there is, he is the final measure of what is determined to be good or evil. Not just the standards that men have come up with on their own, or the 10 suggestions, or the 10, you know, possible things we ought to do, or whatever. You know, there is a final measure. But to you, verse 2, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. A blessing, certain, you know, quality of life that comes with living God's way of life, physically and ultimately spiritually. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses. So he connects all this with what? The law of Moses. That archaic, obsolete, out-of-touch law, as many would look at it. But here is something looking to the future, connects with the law of Moses. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. There are many statutes and judgments. The holy days are statutes. They're called statutes in Leviticus 23. There are judgments, how you decide, you know, whether to do this or whether to do that, how to treat your neighbor, how to deal in business. You know, there are many of those things that were given to show us a standard of ethics that God says is a good standard and that will bring blessings in life and ultimately will be, you know, encompassing all mankind and the whole universe. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Future oriented and a connection directly to Old Testament ethics. You know, let's look at one more. Daniel 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. Daniel 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who was found written in the book. Daniel 12, 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those who turn many to righteousness. Again, the promise of a future reward that does, give certain incentive and motivation. And Old Testament ethics are future-oriented, but I said they're also universal. Now, they're also universal. Look at Genesis 18:25. We won't need to look more than at this verse to... There are many statements like this, but here in Genesis 18, verse 25, in the context of Abraham's conversation with God about Sodom, you know, will you spare this city if there are 50, if there are 40, if there are 30, if there are 5 or 10? You know, will you spare the city? And we read in Genesis 18, verse 25, Abraham says, "Far be it from you, God, to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He didn't say, "Shall not the judge of Israel or the judge of Abraham," or, you know, of course, you know, Israel wasn't born yet, but, you know, he said the judge of all the earth. God is the judge of all the earth, holds all the earth to these standards of how to live. There are long sections in the Bible, even whole books in the Old Testament, that are specifically addressed to nations other than Israel. You can look at Isaiah 13 through 23. Isaiah chapter 13 through chapter 23. All addressed to nations at large. Ezekiel 25 through 32. Same thing. Jeremiah 45 to 51. All addressed to nations at large. Daniel 2. Daniel 7. Amos, the first couple chapters of Amos. All addressed to the nations at large. Old Testament ethics were both universal, not just, you know, for Israel, and they were future-oriented. And these characteristics of what's there in the Old Testament include these three things. They are personal, they are internal, not just external, and they are future-oriented and universal for all mankind. There was no monopoly held by any people on righteousness and how God defined righteousness, justice, truth, goodness, honesty, all of the things that make for an ethical life. These were the standards that God wanted for the whole earth and for all mankind, and everyone will answer to God personally for living those or not. Old Testament ethics are relevant and valuable for today. The Old and the New Testament together provide a guide for living life and how to have a productive, positive life and one that is pleasing to God. I want to read another item to you briefly here. You're familiar probably with the name Judge Roy Moore, M-O-O-R-E, an Alabama judge. This happened probably 10 years ago, but his comments about this I found very interesting in light of Old Testament ethics. This is an article entitled "Justice Gone Mad." Justice Gone Mad. "You shall not have the Ten Commandments in the courtroom." That's the word from above to Judge Roy Moore, who has been ordered to take down two religious plaques hanging behind his bench. Hand-carved by the judge himself, they are on the wall between the American flag and the Great Seal of Alabama in the Etowah County Circuit Court in Gadsden, Alabama. I used to pastor in that area. I've been in, you know, I've seen the building, you know, in Gadsden, Alabama when I was pastoring in Anniston and Rome and Atlanta, Georgia. So here in Gadsden, Alabama is, you know, he's been ordered to take down these. Now this happened, you know, some years back. The American Civil Liberties Union of Alabama has claimed that the plaque's presence in the courtroom is a violation of the separation of church and state. Of course, that's the argument today as well. Judge Moore says it makes no sense to ban prayer and this display of the commandments in my courtroom when Congress, the United States Supreme Court, the President's inauguration, and even the nation's currency all include prayer or reference to God. And then he made this statement. He said, "As a circuit judge, my biggest problems as I see them." A judge sees lots of problems. You know, the problems are brought ultimately to the judge. And he says that my biggest problems as I see them stem from the same thing. He says the increase in crime among juveniles, illiteracy problems, corruption in public office. That's what he says. Increase in crime among young people, illiteracy problems, corruption in public office, and all of these stem from a loss of morality. He says that morality is directly related to the acknowledgement of God and His standards. And when it's, you know, wiped clean from our nation, as the effort seems to be, well then, you know, as some of those who were surveyed could name only two commandments out of the ten. Weren't even aware of the other ten, couldn't list them if, you know, if they had to. And so how familiar would they be with examples in the Old Testament about how to treat one another, about, you know, how to conduct business and how to, you know, be ethical and honest with weights and measures and just everything, a symbol of, again, business conducting our lives in an honest, ethical way. Justice gone mad. It's what our nation seems to be, you know, in the middle of today. So the New Testament does not reject the old in the area of ethics and morality and righteousness and standards of living. Much of the Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament. You know, and certainly the New Testament adds the element of the spirit of the law and the way God's Holy Spirit works and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But about a third of the New Testament is simply direct quoting from the Old Testament. And again, God did inspire Paul to write. Those examples were for our good, you know, that we read there throughout the Old Testament. So Old Testament ethics are relevant for today. They come from the perfect character of God Himself. And God doesn't change, we're told. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the next time, or if you are in a discussion with someone who might bring up that subject of, you know, the Old Testament and the valuelessness of the Old Testament, perhaps you have a little stronger position and able to recall some of these things to point out that, yes, indeed, the Old Testament is profitable for our personal study, living based on what's there, as well as the New Testament, because Old Testament ethics are relevant for today.